Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps the most insulting thing to be labeled is foolish. To be called foolish is different from being called mean or ungrateful. Those things can be remedied maybe with an apology or an explanation. If someone says you're aloof or ditzy or absent-minded, well, you can probably shrug those things off as a lack of appreciation for who you really are. But if someone calls you foolish, it cuts to the core, doesn't it? It says that they believe that you can't even make sense of your own life, that you're so out of touch that you don't even know that everyone is dismissing you, laughing at you, treating you as less than a person. Foolish is the opposite of everything we typically value and admire. Sensible, reasonable, creative, prudent, intelligent, and wise. Even Jesus considers fool to be the worst of insults. In Matthew chapter 5, after the part that we read today, Jesus says that to be angry at someone is a certain offense. To insult someone is even worse. But to call them a fool, which literally means an empty vessel, is the worst of all. A slur punishable by the fires of hell. The book of Proverbs uses the word fool some 71 times. Offering such gems as the wise will inherit honor, but stubborn fools disgrace. And the one who begets a fool gets trouble. The parent of a fool has no joy. So it's intriguing to hear the way that Paul banters around with the word foolishness 6 times in this short passage from 1 Corinthians alone. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And the message about the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, just to name a few. Paul has put his trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore all else is relegated to the bottomless pit of foolishness. In a way, it's a bit of reclaiming the word, kind of like some people today have adopted the term geek or nerd. There was a time when the nerd was among the lowest forms of life within a culture centered around popularity and physical abilities and who's known by who. Nerds were generally the smart kids, the people good at math. Often they knew about computers and other electronics. They played chess, they built robots, and we got into science fiction movies like Star Wars and Star Trek. But we weren't good at sports and were pretty socially awkward. We didn't dress in trendy clothes, and some of us wore pocket protectors. Self-esteem was low because often we were ridiculed. But later we found out, often through many counseling sessions, that this was because the bullies really were the ones with the self-confidence problem. But after a while, things started to shift. A reformation of the nerds began to take place as people discovered that science can be kind of cool, and chess takes a lot more skill than playing football. Bill Gates and Steve Jobs made mountains of money, and suddenly it was cool to carry around a mini computer wherever you went. And somewhere along the way, I don't know, maybe we just grew up, but it became acceptable to be a nerd. There was pride in geek culture, and we actually started to accept ourselves. Still, it's easier for a nerd to get an invitation to the party at the popular kid's house than it will ever be for a follower of the cross of Christ to be accepted in a world that values wisdom and power and wealth. When Paul declares that the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, he means to point out that following a Savior who preaches blessings to the poor and the merciful and the peacemakers will never be understood by a culture bent on success and beauty and strength. Care for the homelessness in our neighborhood will be tolerated, even celebrated, until it begins to cost too much or infringe on the lifestyle that most of us believe is superior. Then the foolishness of pronouncing blessings on the meek and the reviled and the persecuted cannot, must not be indulged, lest we lose the precious hold we have on what we think is our community. Preparation for war will always be held up as superior to working for peace, because peace requires relationship, generosity, and acceptance of people just the way they are. Even religion has become for many of us an institution in which we hide because we can promote our piety and our righteousness without the trouble of being bothered by the foolish poor and the misunderstood. But Paul says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak to shame the strong. Indeed, God chose what is low and despised, things that are not. Remember the definition of a fool? An emptiness, a nothingness. Excuse me, still trying to get over that cold in my throat. The heart of our faith is that God has beat the powerful and the wealthy and the proud and the conceited, not through power, not through money or wisdom, but through love for one another, even love for our enemies. Andrew Lloyd Webber's production, Jesus Christ Superstar, makes this point really well. Webber's version of the story of Jesus doesn't present Jesus as a superstar at all. But it also doesn't make him into a perfect example of humility and goodness, which can also be idealized as some sort of holy virtue. Rather, superstars Jesus is a flawed Savior, an uncertain Messiah. This Jesus isn't confident in his divine role, but lashes out at those who want to make him a godsend, telling them to heal themselves, even lamenting that he's not as sure about this plan of God's than he was when it all began. But in the end, Superstar portrays a weak, uninfluential Jesus, confounding the power brokers of the age, Pilate and Herod and Judas and the religious leaders, with a paradox that we're still trying to figure out. Jesus sings to Simon Peter in the musical, when Peter is mesmerized by the hosannas raised around them when they enter into Jerusalem. Jesus sings to Peter, he says, neither you, Simon, nor the 50,000, nor the Romans, nor the Jews, nor Judas, or the 12, nor the priests, nor the scribes, nor doomed Jerusalem itself, understand what power is. Understand what glory is. truth is, to conquer death, you only have to die. And in the musical, Jesus isn't declared superstar upon his resurrection. There's not even a resurrection in the story. Jesus isn't proclaimed superstar at his innocent death. Rather, it's when every power has wielded every weapon at its disposal, and the whole company with Pontius Pilate throws up their hands in utter desperation, washing their hands of any sort of comprehension, when all that stands before them is this unadulterated love that would sooner die than utter any word of so-called wisdom. When the fool doesn't fight back against power, then God's superstar is crowned. Jesus is the fool who teaches us that to conquer death, you only have to die. Death, of course, doesn't just mean physical death. Rather, it's the death we die every day when we enter into the world through our baptism. A baptism that calls us into the lives of our homeless neighbors, not away from them. A baptism that calls us alongside the lives of parents and students who are begging our elected officials to fund resources for education and health and the arts. A baptism that calls us into the lives of those who need medical attention yet don't have insurance. Baptism that calls us into the lives of the elderly who so often get left behind. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not the power of privilege, not the power of majority, not the power of tradition, not the power of influence. The power of God, it seems, is love. Love that blesses the not blessed. Love that is reviled and persecuted, but love that rejoices and is glad because Jesus Christ was foolish enough to go to the cross for you and for me. And if love can be that foolish, maybe we can be a little foolish too. Amen.